So I've always been drawn to graves. Now I know that sounds a bit morbid this morning to open like that, but it is true. As a kid in Massachusetts, when I would visit my grandparents' home, I would often wander to the cemetery just down the street, and I would move amongst those gravestones, often looking for the oldest grave, and I would ponder and wonder what the stories of those dead might tell. When we would go down to Boston, I would regularly visit the old historic Granary Graveyard, the one next to Park Street Church, just right down near Boston Commons, if you've ever been to Boston. And that's where Sam Adams and John Hancock and Paul Revere were all buried. My wife and I, for our 5th year anniversary, well, my idea of a romantic getaway was to fly us to England and, yes, look at graves. John Bradford, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, John Bunyan. Now, at this point, some of you wives are thinking, you know, my husband isn't all that bad. We took our earliest, our first family pictures. Yes, in a grave. And I meant that as no disrespect to the dead. You know, once I aspired to pastor, my dream when it comes to church buildings, which I confess I didn't think a lot about, but when I did think about it, my dream was not a massive building with a parking garage and maybe some tall, you know, towering spires or maybe some basketball court or something. My dream was actually to have a church with a cemetery outside. Because if you think about it, there's something humbling. There's something right about sitting in a pew and then looking out the windows upon those jagged rows of weathered stones resting upon a sea of bones. A reminder that all of us, if the Lord tarries, we too one day, we will be but dust. And yes, even for some of you, too polite to ask, but nonetheless very curious about the tattoo that runs up my right forearm. Yes, you will see a skull and you will see flames and you will see that expression, ashes to ashes. All part of that morbid preoccupation, you might say. I just recall coming out of that Portland tattoo parlor, my wife was like, seriously, really, we've gotten to this point. All right, but why such curiosity? I assume it's not just me. Maybe I'm a little more than most, but why such curiosity with the resting places of the dead? Well, I think it's in part because cemeteries are an opportunity. They present us with an opportunity to ponder, to reflect, to contemplate life, to think about its purpose, think about its meaning. For there is a sobriety, there is a solemnity, there is an inescapability when it comes to death that tends to put life in its own proper perspective. There's a finality to death, because of course death has always had the last word. Death gets the last laugh, as we say. Or does it? Does it have the last word and the last laugh? For there was one grave where a visit to that grave would not have been one of quiet contemplation, not one of sober reflection, but one of novelty, one of divine activity, one, in fact, of great incredulity, as in great confusion, lots of activity. There was one grave that ought to forever change the way we approach the grave. And friends, that brings us to our final study this morning in the book of Mark's Gospel. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Don't fret if you don't happen to have a Bible with you. Maybe you're visiting today. We do include the sermon text there in the worship guide, and you can find it on page 9. You can find it on page 9 of that worship guide. Now, we've been in the book of Mark for a number of months now, and this morning we're coming to the final chapter and the very last verses of the book. Now, recall the book opened, Mark 1:1, proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. And then we closed thinking in our last study of Mark, Mark 15:39, how you have a Roman centurion praising Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The only problem is that nearly everyone else seemed to reject him or abandon him as the Son of God. So as we've seen, the religious authorities conspired against him to kill him. The Jewish crowds that so enthusiastically welcomed him, will they as well turn on him? The Roman authorities executed him. Even Jesus' own disciples, as we've seen, right? They deserted him. We haven't heard from the disciples since back in chapter 14. For a man whose life began with such hope, a life that began with such promise, it is a crushing way to end. Crucified between two criminals, mocked by men, mistreated by all, it was truly Jesus' death, a God-forsaken death. And that's how we closed last week. The religious authorities, no doubt, are congratulating one another. They're celebrating back in the temple that Jesus is now dead, his tortured body hastily disposed in a grave. No one singing for him, no crowds mourning him, no procession, no flowers, nothing but a solemn, deafening silence of the dead. And so we pick up chapter 16, verse 1. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All right, now the first question some of you may be asking right now is, oh wait, time out, why did you stop in verse 8? You said you were going to read the whole chapter. I think I did just read the whole chapter. So if you have a Bible, you'll notice there's an editor's note there at the end of verse 8 that notes the earliest manuscripts don't have verses 9 through 20. Now, I recognize most of you have not gotten dressed and brought yourselves to church so you could hear a lecture on textual criticism. Maybe Jacob Honeycutt, maybe Ethan Whiteley, right? The three of us, we could get together, we could geek out afterwards. Most of you are like, that's not what I came to Sunday Easter services for. Well, we do have to say, just want to say briefly, I don't believe verses 9 to 20 were ever meant to be in our Bibles. Why do I say that? Because verses 9 to 20 were not in the first manuscripts we have of the book of Mark. In fact, this longer ending of verses 9 to 20, that doesn't appear until nearly 100 years after John Mark wrote this gospel. So the first manuscripts that even do have this longer ending in them, some 100 plus years later, the scribes note that it was a scribal edition, it was a spurious edition, it was something added to the original gospel. And if you read it, particularly if you have any concept of Greek, like the vocabulary is different, the style, the language, it's all different. So how did these verses get there? Well, it appears that later in the second century, a copyist who's copying down the Gospel of Mark, right, and who is going to be disseminating that gospel, well, perhaps he knows he's giving it to a group of people that don't have access to Matthew or to Luke or to John. And so he's looking at Mark, recognizing it's a bit of an incomplete ending, as some might perceive it to be. And so he sort of fills in some of the gaps that Matthew and Luke supply. And it wasn't until, in fact, many centuries later, many centuries later that the majority of Mark's manuscripts actually had this longer ending to them. But we can be confident, as your own Bibles note, that they're not original. Again, earliest manuscripts don't have them. The first manuscripts that do note them note they weren't authentic, those verses. Now, this doesn't make, I know, for good conspiracies. This doesn't make, like, for Da Vinci Code movies. But it's the simple, plain truth. Now, if you want to think more about that and you're excited about textual criticism, you can find me at the door afterward. Maybe we gather back tonight. You can ask me a question about it, and I'd happily chat with you. But I'd like to turn now and deal with what we know is there instead of what isn't there. So as we look at verses 1 to 8, I think the resurrection of Jesus makes four claims. It makes four claims. There is a historical claim being made, a supernatural claim, a moral claim, and a personal claim. So for you note takers, those are just going to serve, that's going to serve as the outline. There's four claims to the resurrection this morning. We're going to see a historical claim, a supernatural claim, a moral claim, and a personal claim. So let's start with the historical claim. That first point, the historical claim that Jesus Christ actually bodily rose from the dead. Because there are many, in fact, who ignore the historical account of the resurrection. Maybe they just reject the very notion of the supernatural. Maybe they think there's some alternative explanation than what seems to have obviously happened. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, perhaps they say, yeah, that's not really what most matters. That's not what most matters. That's actually not how we're meant to read the story. That's really not what the story is about. The story is not about this historical bodily resurrection. The story is really more about a spiritual resurrection. It's how God is raised in our hearts and how he's raised in our minds. The resurrection is really about how faith conquers despair. It's about Jesus and his message of love and his message of acceptance winning out over cruelty and hate. The resurrection, it doesn't need to be real, they'll argue, in order for it to be meaningful. And you know what? That may sound pious. That may even sound religious. But to the biblical authors, to Mark here, that is utterly ridiculous. The point is not whether God is raised in our hearts. It's whether or not, Christ, just to be clear. The point is not whether or not Christ is raised in our hearts. The point that Mark's trying to make and that all the gospel writers make is that Christ was raised bodily in history. That's what matters. And everything about this story bears the marks of genuine authenticity. So notice verse 1, that we've got three women. And these three women, when the Sabbath was passed, so the Sabbath would have ended at sundown on Saturday. So they go out at that point. So it's dark on Saturday. They go out and they buy spices. Now that's not because they're about to go make tea. All right, that's not because they're going to start experimenting with some new cooking recipe. Right? That's not why they're buying these spices. They did it, verse 1, so that it says they might go and anoint him, which is what they do. We see them trudging toward the tomb, spices in hand. This is a burial rite, not a resurrection rite. They fully expect there to be a body in the grave, one that is already decaying. And so you bring those spices in order to cover over the putrid odor of decay. Though they are walking at dawn, we read verse 2, it's clear that a resurrection hasn't dawned on them at all. And yet they don't plan this excursion on Sunday morning too well. Notice their conversation they're having with one another in verse 3, right? Who will roll away the stone for us? They haven't exactly thought about the particulars, which makes sense if you're dealing with people in extreme grief, where they're being driven far more by their hearts than by their own heads. And notice they're left pondering that question, because where are all the disciples? right? We haven't seen them because they're cowering in fear. None of the male disciples were there to help the women. Another mark of authenticity, because you wouldn't make up a story with the mighty disciples cowering in fear. And then they arrive in verse 4. What do we read? That little note, what do? They look up. Look up implies they had been looking down, right? Forlorn faces, heavy with sorrow, consistent with a burial, right? They're not skipping along in joy. They're not musing on what a resurrected Jesus might look like, which if you're making this story up, sort of fiction, pious fiction, you might write it that way, but that's not how it's written here. So when they arrive, they see the stone roll back. Maybe they assume perhaps someone else was anointing the dead. Or maybe someone had stolen the body. Or maybe some had come to even desecrate the body. Who knows? But what's clear when they get to that tomb is they weren't prepared for no body. And upon entering the tomb, we read in verse 5 that they encounter a young man. A young man, just that little detail right there. Do you read it? Sitting on the right side. We blow right past that detail. But if you're making it up, that little detail right there, sitting on the right side, you don't add superfluous details like that. But that is just the kind of detail that one would remember if they were asked to recount it. The kind of detail given the situation that is now seared into their own memory. Again, it all speaks to authenticity. It speaks to historicity. And notice the angel. How does the angel identify Jesus? Not as this mystical prophet, not as some spiritual sage, but Jesus, verse 6, of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, right? That roots him, Nazareth, right there in geography, in history. A real man with a real home and a real childhood, a real place. It all invites investigation. Even the claim that he's going before them, verse 7, to Galilee. If this is all about spiritual resurrection, the risen Jesus in our hearts, if that's what Mark wants us to take away, you don't need a location. You only need a precise location if you intend to see the bodily Jesus. Notice even more importantly, these three women are named, verse 1. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome. In fact, we're given their names multiple times in these closing verses. So back in chapter 15, verses 40 and 41, we're given them there. 15:47, leading right into 16:1, and then again in 16:1. Mark is not hiding the fact, he is advertising that fact. It's almost like he's begging the original reader, begging that reader to find these women, to talk to them, to hear their story of what they witnessed and what they saw, because they were eyewitnesses of him. And perhaps most importantly, they're women. They're women. Now, as 21st century modern readers, we don't think much about the fact that Jesus first appeared to women. But it's highly significant, because in the ancient Near East, the testimony of women was inadmissible in a court of law. They weren't permitted to testify. And that right there is perhaps the strongest argument to historicity, because one would never fabricate an account where the only people who could verify it aren't even permitted to speak of it. Indeed, Romans often ridiculed Christians for the fact that the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. So even two centuries later, there's a Roman skeptic, Celsus, and he's mocking the notion that the women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. He's dialoguing with a Christian apologist, Origen, and Celsus talks about, sort of mockingly, the gossip of the women at the empty tomb. But friends, doesn't God love to make foolish the wisdom of this world? Was it not Jesus who himself had promised that the first will become last and the last will become first? And just stop for a moment with this in mind and consider how so many today level the charge that the Bible is hopelessly patriarchal. Really? Do we get that from these verses? I mean, Luke's gospel, have you ever considered how it opens with a woman announcing Jesus' birth and closes with women proclaiming his resurrection? Indeed, early Christianity was in fact mocked for being so pro-women, which certainly flips the tables over to that often used criticism in today's world that early Christianity was misogynistic. It was a misogynistic religion that was repressive toward women. Well, if early Christianity was such a bad place for women, then apparently all the women who joined the movement never got the memo. Now, that's not to say here that Jesus is elevating women over men. This just isn't Jesus entering into some kind of gender warfare. But it is to say that it is entirely within the character of God that those whose testimony would be discounted in human society would be the first to be welcomed into his divine society. It's entirely within the kind character of God that though the first deception in the garden would come through a woman, he would now graciously reveal his resurrected son to women. Point being, everything in Mark's account, everything breathes historicity, authenticity, genuine veracity. Why does that matter? Well, because it's faithful to Mark. It's what Mark intends. It's how he intends his gospel to be read. Jesus indeed bodily, physically, historically rose from the dead. Some will say the Jews stole the body. But if so, I mean, goodness, by Acts, they would certainly have reproduced the body to dispel all of the preaching. Some will say, you know, the disciples stole it. Ah, it was a big lie. But friends, in your experience, do lies give courage? Or do they tend to steal courage? And when you lie, I assume you, like me, tragically, if there's a lie, it's usually there for selfish reasons. You just got to ask, what was the motive of the disciples? What did they get out of it? Yeah, you keep reading. What do they get? They get misunderstanding. They get rejection. They get persecution. They get torture. They get martyrdom. That is hardly a list of perks. You know, Charles Colson served as special counsel to Richard Nixon. And he, for his complicity in Watergate, Charles Colson went to prison. It was later that he would become a Christian. And Charles Colson, reflecting on these verses, would say, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, put in prison, and you're going to tell me that they would not have endured that if it weren't true? Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a simple lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Inconceivable. That was Colson's assessment. Now listen, if you'd like to think more about the historical arguments, Stephen recommended at the beginning this wonderful little book, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb by Val Grieve. We've got a number of copies there at the back at Connecting Point. If you are a skeptic, love for you to take one. If you're a church member, do not take one. If you're a visitor, skeptic, you want to think more about this, you take one. Church member, you can find me later. We'll get you one. All right. But this also matters not just because Mark historically presents it as true, but because Christianity, in fact, hinges upon a bodily resurrection in history. So the Apostle Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is spiritual. No, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And he goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, then not only is your faith in vain, your faith is futile, as in it's worthless. And even worse, you are still in your sins. There's no forgiveness without the resurrection, he's saying. And even worse, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, i.e. they've been judged before God. So understand, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christianity is utterly worthless. But Mark claims that he did. These women heard the testimony. They would go and see the body. And if that's true, friend, recognize Easter. We call it a holiday. Easter's not a holiday. If it's true, Easter fundamentally changes history. If it's true, Easter's not a holiday. Easter is the ground of the Christian's hope. For a dead Christ can do nothing for you. But a living Christ, now he can do everything for you. That's the historical claim. Which is my longest point. For those of you looking at your watches and think, okay, my lunch plans have just become dinner plans. No, don't fret yet. Yet. The resurrection makes historical claims. It also makes spiritual claims. Makes a spiritual claim, point two. Spiritual claim, as in this was not a man-made resurrection. This was a supernatural work. It's what we clearly see in verse 5 with that enigmatic man, right? This mysterious figure who just shows up out of nowhere in a white robe. You know, that word for white means, it can mean shining, it can mean gleaming, brilliant as light. So it was actually used of Jesus at the transfiguration back in Mark 9. In other words, we're being presented with this man and there's something otherworldly about him. Matthew makes explicit what Mark leaves as implicit, namely this man was an angel, which explains in verse 4 how the stone had been rolled back. You know, we're given that editorial note. The stone was very large. Obviously, the women didn't move it. There had nobody been there before that would have moved it in advance. The implication is that an angel, God himself perhaps, moved the stone. Do you ever stop and think, why that detail? Why did God move the stone? We tend to think, oh yeah, he moved the stone because Jesus needed to get out. Okay, did God have to move the stone for Jesus to get out? The resurrected Jesus, he passes through walls. He appears and disappears at will. Luke 24, John 20. We're not meant to think that Jesus was resurrected in the dark tomb and then woke up in fear and fright like, oh, I can't get out. No, it was rolled away for them, for the women to see, for the disciples to see, so they could all see that he's not there. It was rolled away for our sake, which is what verse 6 makes clear, because that angelic being speaks to them, verse 6, speaks to them, and that speaking is so paradigmatic in Scripture. And what I mean by that is this is regularly how God works. He acts and then speaks in order to interpret those actions. God doesn't act and then leave us to guess what it all means. He tells us what his actions mean. And it's what he did at creation. It's what he did when he delivered Israel from Egypt. It's what he did there at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. It's what he does right here with the resurrection. It's what he's going to do at Pentecost in Acts 2. God acts and then interprets those actions. And that messenger is given so that they would understand what it means. He interprets it for them. Verse 6, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, he says, who was crucified. That, of course, they knew. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So recognize this mysterious messenger's communication was, to put it bluntly, not that someone had broken into the tomb, but that someone had broken out of the tomb. How? He has risen is better translated simply, he was raised, as in raised by God. God had raised Jesus from the dead. It was a supernatural work. This was not a work that some doctor who snuck into the tomb and somehow could perform CPR hours, days after the poor guy had flatlined. No, the Romans, we saw, they were experts in crucifixion. They had mastered the art of death. Jesus was dead. They had confirmed that. But God had raised him to life. And that expression, he was raised, is just one word in Greek. Just one word. One word to describe perhaps the greatest miracle ever wrought. All it takes for God to accomplish the impossible is one word. That's it. We get no sense that this was hard for God, that God struggled to do it, that he had to fight with all of his might, sort of like that last rep on a set. He's pushing and he needs a spotter. No sense that it's the last mile of a marathon and he wears out and someone has to help him to the finish line. None of that whatsoever. He's not exhausted from his work. If you actually think about the two greatest events we've seen thus far, the two greatest works ever accomplished on earth, what Christ accomplished on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished," right? When he took our guilt and our shame upon his shoulders, and when he bore the infinite wrath of God for sinners, when the angel says, "Here he was raised," and when we read from Jesus, "It is finished," both of those two greatest works are one single word. Just to highlight that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is too hard for God. This work, friend, your trial this morning, nothing is too great for him. Nothing is too challenging for him. Nothing is too intimidating for him. God doesn't stop and ponder and think, "Oh man, how am I going to pull that one off?" Nothing is too hard. This is God's way of saying, "I got this covered. You needn't worry. I'm not going to even break a sweat." And the angel's like, "Guys," or in this case, "gals, come on. Remember what Jesus said. Jesus said upon the cross, 'It is finished.' He didn't say, 'I am finished.' He said he was coming back. And he has. For everything here is happening exactly according to plan. Multiple times, Jesus told the disciples. He predicted that he would die. Even how he would die, by crucifixion, and then be raised. If you are unfamiliar, just go back and look at Mark 8:31. Look at Mark 9:9. Look at Mark 9:31. Look at Mark 10:34. And yet when the angel instructs them to go to Galilee, there at the end of verse 7, notice the angel says, "There you will see him just as he told you." Well, where had Jesus told them that? Well, he was highlighting what Jesus had said to them back in chapter 14, verse 28, when he said, "You will all fall away. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So think about that for a moment. Just think about that prediction, that statement of Jesus. It's one thing to predict that you're going to die. It's one thing to predict even the method by which you're going to die. And I guess that's possible. I guess it's possible that some in history have had such an acute awareness and sense of their surroundings, about what's happening. I guess it's possible that they could sort of see the writing on the wall. They had a sense for where their life and their death was going. But you know, it's a whole different thing to then predict how everyone around you is going to respond to that event. And then it's another thing to predict. Not only that you'll die, and then how you'll die, and then how those around you will respond to your death, and that you'll rise from the dead, to then also put a meeting on the calendar, send a Google invite. 3 days, I'll see you guys again. And then reserve the room. Galilee. He tells them where. That's outrageous to make a claim like this. It's outrageous. It's inconceivable that someone could make a prediction like that and then fulfill it perfectly. But friends, that's because that's what God does. People don't do this. Only God can do this because Jesus is the divine Son of God. And you know what that means for you? If his most outrageous words turned out to be true, then the rest of his words should be accepted as true as well. If the most difficult, if the most preposterous things Jesus ever said, in fact, turned out to be true, every single one of them, well, then all the rest should be accepted as true. Like when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. You know, as Christians, we believe the Bible to be true. We believe Jesus' words are true, not because we can always prove every word, but because they were spoken by a man who said he would die, and then he did, and said he would be raised, and he was raised. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we needn't bother. We needn't worry about what he said. But if he did rise from the dead, recognize we have to be prepared to accept all that he said. George Bernard Shaw once noted, the statistics on death are impressive. One out of every person dies. And they stay dead. Except when it comes to Jesus. For only Jesus can borrow a tomb and then give it back when he's done with it. The angels helping us see that the crucifixion, even the crucifixion itself, the crucifixion was not the defeat of God that was reversed by the resurrection of God. No, the crucifixion was in fact the victory of God revealed in the resurrection of God. There is no question that the death and resurrection of Jesus were supernatural works that make supernatural claims upon all of our lives. Which brings us to that third claim, the moral claim. The moral claim, thirdly, the moral claim that the resurrection makes about us. Because notice in verse 5, notice how the women respond in verse 5 to the presence of that angelic being. They see him sitting, dressed in a white robe, and we read they were what? They were alarmed. They were alarmed. And that word alarmed is very rarely used in Scripture. It speaks to great distress. It speaks to extreme anguish. It speaks to a kind of terror of the soul. But why? Because we tend to think, you know, the presence of an angel, that's encouraging. That's the modern popular depictions of angels, right? They're encouraging little creatures. You know, those precious moments, little guys, right? You got them in your mind. Harmlessly round, chubby, cute faces, right? You want to cuddle right up to them? But friend, to be clear, that is simply never how angels are described in the Bible. In fact, they're terrifying. Every time someone made in God's image and fallen in sin confronts an angel, they are terrified in Scripture. It's why his first words in verse 6 are, do not be alarmed. He has to lead out that way. He has to calm them. He's got to bring their pulse and their blood pressure down. Right? I'm not here to harm you. In other words, he's saying, I've got something to share with you. And why do they need reassurance? Why do they need that reassurance from this man? You ever stop to wonder and ask? I mean, the man was sitting. It's not like he's standing in a menacing pose, like sword outstretched. There was nothing aggressive in the man's posture. And we read here in the verse, he was a young man. That expression, young man, often used of people in their teens, maybe their early 20s. So he's not weathered, he's not thick, he's not sort of imposing, but he's young. So if this isn't too terribly distracting, think like more Harry Styles than Christopher Walken. Point is, there is nothing apparently peaceful and comforting about the presence of this angel. So this isn't a Hallmark moment here. This isn't something you'd want to capture on an inspiring Easter card. No, the women here are terrified. Why, though, are they terrified? Well, it's not just that they're surprised by all that's transpired. It's not just the surprise. They are fearing for their lives. What's being captured in this moment is the great moral, the moral gulf, the great moral divide between fallen, sinful humanity and earthly authority. The women instinctively knew that this angelic creature was not like them. It's why the dazzlingly white purity of his presence, it alarms them, it unsettles them, it disturbs them, it strikes a kind of holy fear in them. They have an immediate sense in that moment, in his presence, of their own sinful condition. And friends, it is just the human instinct. When faced with sinfulness and bearing their own sinfulness, even before a young angel. I mean, think about that. If this is their instinct, terror and fear for their own very lives, before this simple young angel, if that's their instinct before him, imagine what it will be like for us before the presence of a holy God. Friends, that will be truly terrifying. There is not a word in Greek or in English that can capture the kind of terror of sinful humanity standing before the holy God of the universe. And yet we so often try to ignore that reality. We seek to suppress that reality. And yet right here we're given but the tiniest glimpse of that reality. Friend, what will you do when you face this holy God? Recognize that 93 million miles away, the sun can burn your eyes out. Do you really expect to casually stroll into the presence of its creator? No, if we're ever going to stand before God and survive, someone must shield us. Someone must protect us. Someone must cover over us, which is exactly what Christ does. Only he can stand as that mediator between us and a holy God. Only Christ bearing our sins, satisfying God's righteous wrath against us for our sin. Only in this Christ that Mark presents to us, only in this Christ can we face God and not only survive him, but in fact be welcomed by him. And we can't do this on our own, right? We can't get to this God on our own. So just stop again and think back for the last few chapters. What has been the disciples' grand contribution to all these wonderful things? Nothing. Zero. They have done nothing for him. Nothing to help him. Instead, what have they done? They've abandoned him. He alone has suffered. He alone has died. He alone was raised. They didn't even help with the stone. God took care of that too. Even the spices. Angel's like, yeah, you're a little bit late for that. All to drive home the point that salvation from beginning to end is what God does for us in Christ. We didn't live perfectly. We didn't die on the cross sacrificially. We weren't raised gloriously and victoriously. Everything necessary was accomplished for us, not by us. We are witnesses to it, yes, we don't contribute to it. And this is what makes Christianity different from every other world religion. Every other religion calls us in some way or another to cooperate with God, to work with God, alongside of him, by doing this and not doing that, by praying hard enough or living well enough. And hopefully, if you do that sufficiently well, God will accept you. That's pretty much how every world religion works. It's It's kind of moralism at the end of the day. And as much as we all kind of vomit at that word moralism, no one really likes the word moralism. We don't like the word, but we all live by the idea. That idea that something, there's something we can do. Out there is something for us that will earn or will merit or will win over God's favor. But friend, the Bible says so clearly, that is a fool's errand. Moralism is like, it's like giving starving people a cookbook without a single ingredient. It can't help you. It certainly can't save you. Only Christ can do that when you abandon all notions of your own righteousness and flee to the one righteousness that can save you, that of Christ. By accepting Jesus' death on the cross as the penalty for your sins, the cross, as Trey preached in that Good Friday service, the cross is Jesus signing your redemption check, the resurrection proof that check cleared, that you can be forgiven by repenting of your sins and wholly placing your faith in Christ, because only Christ saves. Which brings us to the fourth and last claim, the personal claim. So we've thought about the historical claim, the supernatural claim, the moral claim, which isn't so good at what it says about us, glorious what it says about God. Lastly, the personal claim of the resurrection. Because the resurrection of Jesus, I hope as you've already seen, it has very clear implications for us, just as it did have implications for the disciples. Notice the angel tells the woman in verse 7 to go. Angel tells the woman to go and to tell the disciples what's happened. And Peter, did you catch that? Those two words, and Peter. Friends, those are perhaps the two sweetest words of the entire chapter. Why? Because, well, Peter had colossally failed. The one who had so proudly promised, insisted that he would stand by Jesus. Come what may. Jesus, I will die with you, he said. At the very first opportunity, abandoned him and denied him, not once, but three times. So imagine you're Peter. Imagine you're Peter and you hear from the women that Christ is alive. Your heart at first would likely leap for joy before it was crushed in despair. Because you recognize there's no way Jesus is going to have you back after what you've done. Right? You rejected him. You abandoned him. You walked out of him in his darkest hour. Your priorities, your allegiances, you made them crystal clear. And they didn't include Jesus at all. And yet God wants Peter to know. God wants Peter to know that his denial, his weakness, oh, that weakness wouldn't have the last word. My Christian friend in Christ, you need to know your weakness in Christ. If you continue to persist in Christ, that weakness also won't have the last word on your life. Christ always has the last word on our lives. You know, it would have been hard to picture what that reunion would have been like between Jesus and Peter. The shame Peter would have likely felt for denying his Lord, seeing him again. Would he hold back? Would he sit sort of on the periphery? Would he wait to be called? We don't know. And yet Jesus would lock eyes with him. And that expression in Jesus' face would no doubt dispel any doubts and any fears of his love for him. Jesus Christ knew the absolute worst in Peter, and yet Jesus Christ loved him the most. My Christian friend, in Christ, it will be no different with you. If you go to him, if you run to him, if you persist in confessing him, if you repent as you fail him. The question is, will you? That's the question left for us, because that's how the narrative largely leaves us. You know, at first glance, verse 8, it's a short and a puzzling close to the book. Maybe something happened to Mark before he finished the gospel. Maybe something was lost along the way. Or maybe Mark concluded here intentionally. Because the women, notice, they actually flee from the tomb in fear, verse 8. Interestingly, same word, just like the disciples had fled Jesus back in chapter 14, verse 50. And their failure, as well as the disciples' own failure, presents the reader with a kind of challenge, presents the reader with a kind of implicit call to discipleship. How will we respond to Jesus? With unbelief and fear, or with faith? For all along, Mark, throughout this gospel, he has permitted us, the reader, to be with Jesus from the beginning until the very end. So when the family rejected him, we were there, the reader, standing by him. When religious leaders and crowds and disciples, when they misunderstood Jesus and they abandoned him, the reader was there watching it with him. And now we, as the readers, stand at the brink of this narrative where it seems all have failed Jesus. And now, with terrible restraint, Mark ends the story and leaves us as readers with a decision to make. Will we respond in unbelief and in fear, or will we respond in faith and follow Jesus? That's the end of Mark's gospel. But notice it's only the beginning for the disciples. Friend, will it be the beginning for you this morning? Let's pray.